You can see now we're going to be following Paul for some time as he hits place to place to place. And now in 13, he moves from that scene on Cyprus. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were declare it to you." Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here we see Paul, the one whom you, Spirit, had set aside, even by the laying on of hands by the church, to preach the gospel from the law and the prophets. And here we see, Lord, a summary of it. Lord, there are many ways that those who are in error have misarranged this gospel. And we pray this morning that we would get it right. We pray, Lord, that we would know you to have authority not only in heaven, but on earth. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. I think we all connect with the lyrics, "I once was blind, but now I see." Tends to summarize very well our experience as Christians. Last week, we saw an illustration, a historical example of that. We examined closely in turn, in relationship to that scripture, our own blindness. How Christ takes it from us, but we have to be on guard because there is a kind of mist that can come back in, making us foggy. We know when we're foggy because we neglect the mantle or the responsibilities which Christ gives to us. Like Sergius Paulus, we must stay focused on who God has made us and bring Christ's order to our ordinary lives by way of the Spirit. Now this week, we continue with Paul and his mantle. He eventually sailed from the island of Cyprus. He went north and traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia, which you see there in verse 14. And this was not an easy voyage. Actually, the synagogue is, I think, about 3,600 feet above sea level. I imagine you have hiked something about that elevation. And that's what Paul needed to do on foot to get up there and to preach. When he arrived, as usual, he sat in the synagogue. And as you can see in verse 15, they were going about their normal order. I'm sure they had already sung psalms. Now they were in that part of the synagogue service where they were reading the law and the prophets. And then those who were capable, it was then opened for an exhortation to follow. If you want to see a kind of example of how church was set up then, you can go to the Bible Museum. They have a little synagogue set up there. You can see where the Torah was set up and where the readings from the law and the prophets would have happened and how you would have sat. It was like a kind of like a small group in a sense. But that's what Paul was doing. And I wonder if the rabbis who were in charge of that specific synagogue knew what they were getting into when they said, "Does anyone have anything they'd like to share from the law and the prophets?" Well, what you end up seeing is Paul seizing the opportunity in verse 16, standing, raising his hand, and now he's going to head off into a sermon, which really is going to turn the whole town upside down. The warning that you see there in Habakkuk at the end of verse 41, it's a quote from Habakkuk, you will see that play out as we keep reading through Acts, where this is a really heavy sermon. Because with it, from Paul, comes life or death. You will show yourself to be who you are based on how you respond to his words. If you were to keep reading, which we're not going to do this morning, you would see there are many that will reject what Paul says, and they will forfeit eternal life. Now for us, I want us to take a look at the sermon and to pull a few things out that are definitely Paul's emphasis. We will see sermons like this going throughout. We've already seen Peter do very similar things, but I just want to make a few observations with you of things you really shouldn't miss. And the very first one is this. Please do not miss that this entire narrative is about God and what He is doing. If you were to just go through looking for God, His name, and the pronoun that covers His name, you would just see that that's what the driving force is in everything. It is His agency. It is God who chooses the church in verse 17, even though they were strangers. It is God who exalts the church with a strong arm. That should remind you of the rest of Acts, also in verse 17. It is God who conquered Canaan, the seven nations, and distributed the land, verse 18. It is God who gave them judges and Samuel the prophet, verse 20. It is God who gave them Saul in verse 21. It is God who gave them David in verse 22. It is God and His plan for those dwelling in Jerusalem, and it is God and His plan with regard to Pilate that Jesus would be crucified in verse 29. And it is God who raises up Jesus as the Savior in verse 23. It is God that raises Him even from the dead, verse 30. It is God who is fulfilling all of the promises that have been whispered throughout the ages, verse 33. This whole thing is about what God is doing in the world. And it is no different than what you are experiencing in your own life, which is what Brad was seeking to communicate in his time of confession. It is God who is in charge of the world, and it is His ends in which everything will consummate. Well, that's a major part. That's a major observation that we have to make, because it puts us on the right footing to be able to ask the right question. And the question is this: what is God doing? That's a good question. I feel like sometimes when we're at our lowest, we put it more like this: God, what are you doing? But it's the same question. What is God doing? Paul's emphasis ends up being signaled in verse 38 as to what he believes God is doing. And so we have an authoritative statement here. It's emphasized by the word therefore. It's a summary of everything that he wants to say. He's bringing everybody he's funneling them in to this main point. And interestingly, especially for us here as we learn how to read the scriptures at Severn Run, when he mentions therefore, right afterward he quotes from Habakkuk in verse 41. Now you know what I'm going to say to you since he quoted Habakkuk, is that we should be looking at Habakkuk not as just a little pop of color for Paul to gain authority, but the revelation of an entire theology for us to understand what God is doing. As I have told you before, a quoted verse is an introduction to a major theology, which means you have to go back and understand not only Habakkuk, but what the minor prophets were saying. What did the Son reveal to them that He is doing in the world? In this case, it is the theology of Habakkuk. And so, to be able to stand on good footing, we would not only look at verse 3 from Habakkuk, which is quoted here in verse 41, but we would begin in the beginning of Habakkuk, and this is what it says. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Does that sound familiar, by the way? I mean, could you have the same cry as Habakkuk today? It is the truth in every age until Christ return. Habakkuk anguishes over the state of the world. It is centered in God's people and their cry in the face of wickedness, because who is left to cry over wickedness but those who remain righteous, which is God's church? They are noticing that the world and their world is full of sin and trouble and violence. They are observing that, in fact, the wicked are in charge, have the power, and they rule. And therefore, even if there is a law, it doesn't matter, because the wicked will not enact it in righteousness. Therefore, no justice is done. Like a raging sea which has forgotten its bounds, all is being washed out by the wicked. Through wickedness, the world is uncreating itself back into an uninhabitable space, formless and void, and the cry comes forward with Habakkuk, and Paul has this on his mind as he thinks about Jesus the Savior, and Habakkuk says this: will you not save? Will you not save? It is no wonder that Paul has Habakkuk on his mind as he's thinking about Christ the Savior, when the main question of Habakkuk is, will you not save from these things that I have just listed? And of course, in verse 41, the answer in Habakkuk, which Paul quotes, is yes. That's the point of that. I will do a work that you would never believe. And that will unfortunately have a double meaning and come true. They will not believe in Christ, some of them. But it harkens us back to the answer of yes in verse 23, too, where Paul announces that God has established Jesus as the Savior in light of what he understands in Habakkuk. If you look at verse 38, there is a great jubilee that has arrived. There's a word that he gives forgiveness or remission. It's the idea of having your debts relinquished. That's the idea of jubilee. And I have so much more to say about that. I wish we had about 2 hours so I could talk to you about how that's present here with all of the numbers in the passage. But I can't do that. All I can say to you is that there is a great jubilee that has arrived, and Christ is bringing forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is a great saving taking place. Paul asks the question by way of Habakkuk, will you save? Will you hear our anguish and affliction? And he says, yes, I will save, and my Savior is Jesus. Jesus justifies from all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's where I've got to go into observation 3 with you, because I'm just wondering what you think he means when he talks about being justified here. That term has so much of a conversation around it, especially within our tradition. We need a third observation just to handle it. But here's the thing. What I don't want to do is read a bunch of literature from the 16th century as my primary foundation for figuring out what it means to be justified. What I want to do is see what Paul means by it in light of Habakkuk. Now, most of the time, they mean the same thing in both. But let's just go to the Scriptures. What we must continue to use Habakkuk to understand what Jesus is doing when he is justifying. As soon as I say justified and then talk about the powerlessness of the law of Moses, we make all kinds of mistakes and we over-spiritualize this to where there is no longer any earthly value to justification. Paul is simply, and we can have a longer conversation about this, but Paul is simply answering the concerns of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:4 already stated that the law was powerless. It's the same conversation. And I have to ask the question, why is the law powerless in this context? Because there is no righteous judge to establish it. That's what's going on here. That is the main point. And so, this is the good news. God has raised up a Savior who puts power behind the law. It is a Savior who is righteous. It is a Savior with all authority and power of heaven and earth. Jesus, in His authority and power, has the right from God Himself, because of His sacrifice, to forgive all those who believe and pay allegiance to Him, to forgive and relieve all of their debts of sin. He has that. The law has no power to forgive, but Jesus does. Even the law of the sacrifices has no real power to forgive, but Jesus does. Jesus translates by His Spirit His people from the realm of sin to the realm of life, declaring them righteous because He has the power to take you from darkness into light. The law does not. The law could shine on you all day long, and all you would do in your darkness is rebel and just further condemn yourself. It would bring you lower and lower and lower, showing you that you are not it. It does not describe you in your natural state. It is the opposite of you. It is order and you are chaos. But then Christ arises. Christ arises and He has the power to take you from darkness into light. He has the power to write the law upon the heart of the church. He has the power to bring fruitfulness of that which seemed like dead branches, because He grafts us into Himself. And Jesus, in His authority and power, anyone who does not repent, He will judge them for their sin as a part. Hear this very carefully. This is what it largely means in this context. As a part of an overarching program for Him as judge. His main action as a judge is positive. Just like all of the other judges that were listed in Paul's sermon, especially David, and it's this. Jesus Christ is here to clean up the place. You can give the law to the land. I hear you all talking about this. All we need is the reestablishment of the Constitution. I just met with a politician. They told me that's not true. They said we can have the Constitution all day long, but if we don't have people of virtue, it's not going to do us any good. And that's what the nation, of course, was founded upon. But I'm not doing a civics class right now, so I digress. My point is that Christ has the power to clean the place up by bringing back order and justice and righteousness to the land. And that's what Paul is saying. And those who stand against him, guess what will happen to him, to them? They will be ones who want to continue in their chaos, and Christ will not have it. It has happened over and over and over again throughout history. God has raised up someone, and they end up contributing to the problem instead of the solution. And finally, we have someone who we can trust. And his name is Jesus. He's the Christ. That ends up being the message here. And when you summarize these three observations, we don't need to get lost in a lot of abstractions. What you see is that sin entered the creation, but God did not abandon his creation. Instead, he sent Jesus to save it. That's the point. That's the point of the incarnation. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, did not abandon his creation, but is saving it through his Son, who took on flesh, Jesus the Christ. And that should give you hope, among many things. But I am afraid that your hope gets taken away because you have been sold a bill of goods that Jesus doesn't really have much to do with this earth. He only has something to do with your spirituality. And that's really where I want to spend all my time. So let me restate the main the summary of all of the observations, and then I want to work on one lesson. What we see is that sin entered the creation, but God did not abandon it. Instead, he sent Jesus to save it. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, did not abandon his creation, but is saving it through the Son who took on flesh, Jesus the Christ. What we end up finding, Brad and I have actually talked about this a number of times, what we end up finding is a rejection of this by an undue spirituality. And we have talked about it in trying to figure out where is this from. And I can date it back to the second century, but we also talk about the 18th century revivalism that happened within the church, or that good old boy religion. And there was an overemphasis. Now, if you lived within the second century, what you would call this overemphasis in this particular regard is Gnosticism. Have you ever heard that term before? What I want to do is I just want to lay a foundation of what we are not, that we might see the implications of returning to who we are as a church. Gnosticism is a heresy which flourished in the second century church and is flourishing again today. And it can end up being difficult to define. I don't even think there is one definition for all of it. And the reason is because there's so many different branches of it. Yet one thing they all have in common is this. They believe that God is only redeeming the human spirit. Listen to that closely. They believe that God is redeeming the human spirit. And there are different versions of this that show up within society, different ways in which it influences us to miss the main point of the real gospel. This same Gnostic understanding ends up being reinforced by popular teachings on the rapture. Those of you who believe in the rapture, you need to come talk to me. It ends up being reinforced in the belief that God will transport believers from earth to heaven where they'll just dwell, leaving the earth behind. And that's the end of the story. I was sharing with the men at the men's breakfast, so here's a review, men who showed up. I was sharing with the men at the men's breakfast another example of a Gnostic tendency in the church. In the Severna Park 4th of July parade, lots of people were there from the town, And they were very concerned, judging by what they were in the parade, they were very concerned about the life of the earthly community. There were Severna Park residents who really wanted to get rid of mosquitoes, and so the Mosquito Man truck went through. They wanted to rid us of the curse of mosquitoes. They had karate there, and they advertised it in terms of self-defense, which is also taking care of each other here on the earth. There were those who went through to run for the politics of the county council. I even saw Stuart Pittman. We exchanged words. No, we didn't. I actually didn't say anything. He was in a good mood. And then through the parade, after seeing all of this concern for the town, there came one church. And what they had to say was that Jesus will save your soul. And this is the point that I'm trying to make. I'm not saying that they're not totally wrong, depending on what we mean by that, but I am saying that they have so overemphasized spirituality that they've gotten the gospel wrong. Now, here's another example in the evangelical church, and that is its resignation to personal peace and affluence. And I have mentioned this to you before. One of the reasons why we let ourselves off the hook and we can just focus on our personal peace and our affluence is because of a kind of Gnostic influence. Once we are saved under this over-spirituality, we don't have any real investment in this creation and its future life. And I have heard people say that it would be like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic or polishing the brass on the Titanic because the ship's just going to go down. Just let it be. I'll fly away. Oh, to glory. And so what we end up doing is a little evangelism, and we do good things here and there, but we know that when we die, we will be spirits in the sky for eternity. And what this has done among us has made us a people that do not reflect the first song that we sang here together. That song talked about Christian people that produce art and music, cultural productions. That has largely been lost, because why do it if all we're going to do is fly away? And so what we end up seeing is the church showing no real concern or hope or future for God's full embodied creation. Everything has become spiritualized about heaven and not earth. And that has been around for a long time. But is that really, that's the question I'm asking you, is that really the picture that we have received from Paul as he taught in the synagogue using Habakkuk? Habakkuk cried, asking God if he will bring renewal and justice to this earth. And Paul's answer is yes. And he is doing so through Jesus the Christ, the embodied, incarnate one. That is the point of seeing the resurrection. It is a vindication of this creation. He did not rise as a spirit, king of the spirit world. He rose in a body that could be touched, that could eat fish for breakfast on the beach. Jesus was raised in a body continuous with this creation. He was not raised as a disembodied spirit. Jesus was given authority over not just heaven, but earth, Psalm 2. The law of Moses provided boundaries and limitations on how this world must be governed. If you do not obey the boundaries and the limitations that are given within the law of Moses, the earth will become a dump and disintegrate. The problem is that there's no one, even if you had it, that could govern it, but then God raises up Jesus in the flesh to govern it all on earth as it is in heaven. That's the whole point of the gospel being good news for you, is that the life that you know has a continuity, and that Christ is bringing it into perfection and glory as he always intended from the beginning as the children of Adam. Now, I mentioned Adam, and I want to give you remember that time when I was showing you a similar way in which to read the scriptures. Here we're using Habakkuk to understand what the gospel is. But do you remember when I gave you Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, to use Christ and his bride as a way to understand marriage? or marriage in order to be able to understand Christ and his bride. If you don't remember, the sermon's out there online. You can listen to it. Well, there's another vision of Christ in creation. Remember, Paul exposited from all of the law and the prophets. Genesis is a part of the Torah or the law. Listen to this part from creation and think of Christ. This is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man was made to subdue this earth for the glory of God, but Adam ends up cursing it. The second Adam, who is Christ Jesus, is in charge now, and he is restoring God's handiwork. He is subduing all of creation and stands at the top of the pyramid, like in, as you see in Psalm 8, above it all. Christ is the great farmer tilling the earth, bringing forth fruit to the glory of the Father. In Genesis, you see two problems in that creation account. The herb has been planted, but there is no water, so he makes a mist come up from the earth to water it. The ground needs to be tilled, but there is no man to ground the till, so he till the ground, so he creates the man. The first man fails, and so he plants the second man as a great farmer to till the whole earth for the glory of God the Father. Now, this is profound. And I understand that there's a great deal of theology behind what I am saying to you. But I am not going beyond what Paul is doing in his synagogue sermon as he thinks about the implications of what Habakkuk was doing in his cry. That's the question that we're asking. What is God doing? Don't you want to know? What is God doing? Does your body matter? Does the life and the culture of the earth matter? Blessed are the meek. What will they inherit? Heaven or earth? Or will heaven come to earth? That's the question we're asking, is what is God doing? No matter how complicated this gets, as I share with you these different points, don't forget that main question. What is God doing? And here's the answer. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, did not abandon his creation, but he is saving it through the Son who took on flesh and entered into the creation. And his name is Jesus. He is the Christ. This is, though I'm not giving you a call to action this morning, this is the foundation for why you would do anything in your life. God, through Christ, offers you what the law was powerless to offer. God, through Christ, offers you what the Constitution is powerless to offer you. He gives you forgiveness through Christ. He gives you a love for the law to where you're not just doing something that you hate, but you are learning to love it. God, through Christ and His Spirit, is not just redeeming spirits, but He is reestablishing order in this specific world. God has not given up on His creation. And you know what this is that I just told you? This is the message of the law and the prophets. This is, in fact, the good news. I have more good news for you, actually. There was another church at the tail end that came through the parade. And this was great. I loved it. Half of them were dressed up like coronaviruses. They had researched what a virus would look like. They had the cell all right or whatever, and they were running down the street. And some of you are going to cringe at this, but just get the spirit of it. Jesus was there abolishing it all. You stop it. And they had a big sign, and this was their heart right here. Jesus is the only answer. We had a church come through that gave the gospel that God is not giving up on his creation. It was a summary of Revelation where there shall be no more sickness in his city, no more tears. It was an answer, really, if you think about it, though most of the parade probably didn't see it, it was an answer to the cry of Habakkuk. O Lord, will you not save your creatures? Will you save us from confusion? Will you save us from corruption? Will you save us from racism? Will you save us from perversion, Lord? And the answer came forth, yes. Behold my son. All of the promises are summarized in one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And to continue with the quote that Paul also gave from Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord Jesus with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let us pray.